And let me pray. Father, as we quieten our hearts, as we prepare our hearts to hear you, Lord, we pray that through your Spirit you'd minister to every single heart here this morning. Help us to understand the truths of your word. Would you convict us of sin? Would you make us aware of your greatness? And even this offering that we gave this morning, may you use that for your glory. Lord, we come to major passages in the scripture, passages that kind of summarizes everything. And we just recognize your sovereignty today. Father God, you are in control. You are the one who is the highest in authority. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we praise you for that. Lord, I pray that we would comprehend these truths and that they would be grounded deeply within our hearts. Change us, mold us, help us to pursue you with all of our being, to love you with all of our hearts, minds, and souls. Make your word living, bring about its purposes in our lives, and may you be glorified. Amen. So we are coming to Daniel chapter 7. It's most probably going to be a 2 to 3 part sermon. Pretty easy. It's a magnificent passage in the scriptures. It is a passage which gives you kind of a summary of world history. It gives you an idea of where everything is going to culminate to. It is a passage of God installing kings and removing kings and kingdoms and empires. This is why I've entitled this passage, God the Judge and the King Installer in World History. I think I put 101 at the end. Oh, no, I didn't. Part one. Okay. This is going to be one of those sermons where you got to kind of put on your seatbelts and just grit it out, because this is a lot longer than what I normally do a sermon. I try and stick to 45 minutes and 14 verses. I'm going to be closer to an hour, I think. So just grit yourself. That's why I'm starting a little bit earlier. Okay. If you need to stand up and stretch in the sermon, it's fine, but that's okay. We need to grind through this, because these things are truths that I think every believer should know about, because it brings about a sense of awe, a sense of the greatness of our great God that we serve. And so we are in Daniel chapter 7. We will kick off from verses 1 and work through. Like I said, it's a 2 or 3 part sermon. Now, lately a number of you would have seen on the news a number of discussions quite recently all of us voted, and then afterwards no one was the major majority in South Africa, and so there was a lot of chatter about coalitions and lately seeking a national unity government. Politics is in turbulent times. And as a believer, you might find yourself concerned. You might be asking this question, where is God in all of this? Is he still in control when everything seems to be so out of control? And I think our passage really exhibits God's sovereignty, that he's in control. Sovereignty, by the way, means he is the ultimate ruler, he's king, over world history, over all the greatest empires, over all the kingdoms and kings. He is sovereign over all of those. This chapter illustrates the principle that Daniel had given us in Daniel 2, verses 21, where it tells us that he, talking about God, changes times and seasons, and then this little phrase, he removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And you have the privilege this morning of getting insight into what God is doing in terms of history, world history. God, we've seen here in this passage, Daniel 2:21, God is the great King installer and king remover. And when we're talking about kings, we're talking about the kings in those days over empires. They were kings over a multitude of kings. And God was installing them and removing them. Paul states God institutes authorities, and by implication, God removes authorities. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And this was when Paul was writing, Nero was the ruler. And so we need to acknowledge that God even instituted Nero, and even the current mixed bag of what is our current rulers in South Africa. I think they're still confused about now who's ruling what. But what you and I need to realize, God is ruling what's going on. And ultimately, world history will culminate in God as king and God's kingdom eternally. He will be ruling. Now, some background to this chapter, just some reminders of where we've come from. In chapter 1, we met God, who's a God of wisdom, and that his wisdom surpasses that of man. And who's providentially, his wisdom is far superior to the wisdom of man. In chapter 1, we also met Daniel and his friends, and we see their resolve not to defile themselves. We're seeing something of the character of Daniel and his friends. In chapter 2, we meet God as the omniscient God when Daniel revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar his dream and his interpretation. In chapter 3, we meet God as a saving God who miraculously saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, who had resolved to trust God and obey God rather than man, even in the face of impending death. In chapter 4, we meet God as the sovereign God who humbles and saved the most powerful and prideful king of its day, Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, we meet the sovereign God who then judges and kills the proud Belshazzar. Chapter 6, you meet the sovereign God as the living and saving God who delivers Daniel from the lion's den for his faithful worship of God. And then in chapter 7, you meet God as the judge, the king installer and remover, that in the end will install his son as king of kings and give the kingdom to his saints. At chapters 1 through 6 is really historical. Chapters 7 through 12 is prophetical. And chapters 1 through 6 is really laying the foundations that you know that the guys who are presenting these things are trustworthy men. You can know that these truths are true. They are willing to die. They were willing to die for these truths. Chapter 2 to 7 concerns the times of the Gentiles and was written in Aramaic. And it forced me to have to learn some basic Aramaic grammar to be able to explain some of the things in these passages. Chapters 8 through 12 was concerning Israel. And now the writer from chapter 8 onwards writes again in Hebrew as he's addressing the nation of Israel. And chapters 1 through 6 displays the godly character of Daniel and his friends, laying this trust foundation for these visions, these prophetic visions of world history. Now, what you also need to realize, these first groups of chapters form like these pairs, parallel pairs. So chapter 7 and chapter 2 form a pair. Both of these chapters reveal world history as a series of kingdoms that conquer each other, ultimately to be replaced by God's eternal kingdom. Chapters 3 and 6 form a pair, displaying God rescuing his people from the king's murderous intent, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in chapter 6 we have Daniel being rescued. Chapters 4 and 5 form a pair in which God humbled two proud kings, saving one and killing the other. These are the most powerful kings in their day, and we see God's sovereignty over these kings. So when we come to chapter 7, in order for you to understand chapter 7, you also need to consider chapter 2. Those two go together if you want to understand them. Chapter 2, God gave a dream to a pagan king, and history was displayed as this imposing image in the form of a man. And history here in chapter 2 is viewed from man's perspective. Whereas in chapter 7, God gives a vision to the godly prophet Daniel. And world history is seen as four horrible beasts. And here history is viewed from God's perspective, as God evaluates these kingdoms. So chapter 2, we could call it Introduction to World History 101. Chapter 7, Masterclass of World History. Okay, so if you've passed 101, chapter 2, now you're getting the masterclass, which means much more in depth. From here forward, as we dive through Daniel, you're going to kind of be on a roller coaster, and some of you might feel this is coming to you like a hose pipe with all this information and stuff. But what I want you to listen for is, where is God in all of this? Because his theological history is all about telling us something about the character of God, and how do I respond to that? Some of you may understand some of these things, some of you may not. Hold tight as we venture forward in this chapter. In both chapters 2 and 7, we're going to see that the main focus is on the fourth kingdom. In chapters 2, we see God will set up an eternal kingdom that will destroy all the other kingdoms. In chapter 7, we see that the Son of God will set up the eternal king as the eternal king. And we see the destruction of the Antichrist will take place. And so from chapter 7, God then gives Daniel onwards in the next chapters four big visions. And he gives them, in fact, in chronological order. Previously, we remembered some of these things weren't in chronological order. Now they are. In 553 BC, Daniel receives the first vision. And that was the first year of Belshazzar. And so we're kind of going back to the first year of Belshazzar during the time of the Babylonian kingdom. In 550 BC, the second vision, which was in the third year of Belshazzar, and that is in chapter 8. In 539 to 538 BC, we have the third vision, and that was in the year of Darius in chapter 9. And then in 536 to 535 BC, we have the fourth vision, and the third year of Cyrus in chapter 10. And so we're seeing this chronology of visions taking place, one after each other. And so in the sermon that we're going through chapter 7, I'll be giving you nine views of God as a judge that removes and installs kings for his glory and his people. Verses 1 through 7, we're going to see the vision of three beasts being removed. In verses 7b to 8, we're going to see the vision of the fourth beast and its horns. And then verses 9 through 12, we're going to see the vision of God in the throne room removing the fourth beast. And then verses 13 through 14, we're going to see the vision of God installing the Son of Man. Then with the next sermon, that's most probably going to be in 4 weeks from now because Tepu is going to preach the next 3 weeks. Then we'll pick up the rest. I'll try and capture some of these things again. We see a vision of four kingdoms being removed, verses 15 through 17. We see the vision of God's promise to the saints in verse 18. We see the vision of the fourth ancient kingdom in verse 19. We see the vision of the fourth future kingdom, the wicked king and his wicked reputation, verses 20 through 25. And then the vision of God removing the Antichrist and installing his saints, verses 26 through 28. If it sounds complicated, that's why I say just gently we'll go through these and you'll see, okay, that makes kind of sense. If you want to simplify it, you could just say verse 1 is the setting, verses 2 through 14 is the vision, verses 15 to the end is the interpretation, if that's easier for you to remember. But I need to focus on key things as we go through this chapter. So first, we have a look at the vision of the three beasts being removed, verses 1 through 7. Let's look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now, verse 1, like I said, is a setting. 2 through 4 is the vision. 15 through 28 is its interpretation. It is the year 553 BC. We're traveling back in time to a time period that predated chapter 5 of Daniel. It was after chapter 4 of Daniel, before chapter 5. Remember in chapter 4 we had Nebuchadnezzar and how he was humbled and became like a beast. And then the next chapter, we jump to the end of Belshazzar's life where the hand was writing on the wall, and that night he lost his life. So we're going in between chapter 4 and chapter 5. This was the beginning the outset of this wicked and proud Babylonian king called Belshazzar. So Daniel's doing this purposefully. So when he does things, he's changing and arranging the chronology. Why? For purposeful intent. He's got purposes that he's doing here. We notice that God chose to grant Daniel this vision because at the end of Belshazzar's reign, the Babylonian Empire would be removed and God would install the Medo-Persian Empire. Notice that it is nighttime. Daniel's on his bed and he sees a dream and has visions. Now, what's the difference between a dream and visions? Dreams is where information, God uses a dream to simply pass on information to the recipient. In this case, a vision, the recipient is able to actually interact in this vision. Kind of like virtual reality, if I want to put it that way, in modern day terms. Daniel is able, he gets the vision, and he's able to interact, ask questions with the beings in this vision. And so Daniel saw the beasts, and he was able to seek its information. He's kind of flabbergasted, like when I read this morning and I'm reading through Ezekiel and you hear this description of these wheels and all sorts of things, you're going, huh? You know, or it's like the question that I asked at the mall and most people answer, ish. You know, it's one of those, huh? Daniel, to a large degree, was also clueless. And that's why he had to ask, give me the interpretation. So verse 15 and onwards, if you went there, you'll see there, verse 15 of Daniel, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me, and I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all this. Daniel is just like you. When we come to these things, we sometimes go, what in the world is going on here? But God hasn't left us in the dark, and he's given us interpretation. And so as I go through these, I will also be jumping forward, grabbing some of the interpretation and bringing it back so that you can actually understand a little bit of what's going on in this version. Okay. And I'll also be giving you world history. So there's going to be history coming in and grabbing some of that interpretation as we dive into these passages. So Daniel sees these four beasts and he's able to seek its interpretation. So verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens were stirring up the great sea. I saw, his first person, this is Daniel's personal experience. And the four winds here most probably refer to the four compass directions. And the winds were stirring, that Aramaic term there, it's a term that means to churn. It's bursting forth. It means to cause agitation. It's like boiling water. You know, when you have a kettle, one of these days you can buy these see-through kettles. I love the blue ones because I just like the color. But anyway, you can watch this thing, and as it heats up, you see this water starting to boil and churn. That's the kind of idea. It's the idea of an extremely choppy, rough sea. This wind is like it's just churning up, and it's creating this picture here. Now, the term wind here can either be wind or ruah, which also means spirits. So it could either refer to the wind churning the sea or some kind of spirit, some kind of angelic beings. Some commentators believe that the sea here in vision was the Mediterranean Sea, but there is no clear basis for that. There's no proof from this passage. What it is a picture of an agitated sea. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, 17, we read part of the interpretation when he tells us, he gives us a clue about the beasts that he's going to see. He says, these four great beasts are four kings, but notice, who rise up out of the earth. If you were to have a look at verse 3, four great beasts come out of the sea. Verse 17, four kings are coming out of the earth. Based on the divine interpretation, the sea thus would refer to the earth. And so the tumultuous sea would refer to the turmoil among the nations on the earth. It is a picture of the chaotic reality of Gentile empires on the earth. A picture of EFF, MK, DA, who's the other ones? ANC having a political meeting with tea and cake. No, that normally comes out fists and all sorts of stuff going on. That's kind of the picture that we get here. It's a world in turmoil, nations in turmoil. That's God's perspective on the nations. It's like a troubled sea, agitated, fighting. Why is it like that? Because Adam sinned, and that sinful nature went over to every human being. And we see that consequence of that, even in government. It's a picture of the chaotic reality of these gentle empires on the earth. Isaiah described the nations using similar imagery in Isaiah 17, verses 12 through 13. Are the thunder of many people, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Are the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. You're seeing him using similar imagery, describing the nations in turmoil. And then Daniel sees four horrific beasts arising from the sea, arising from these nations in turmoil that are different from each other. Verse 3, the four great beasts and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Daniel is left in turmoil about the vision, clueless to its meaning, until he asks in 7:15, that's what I read earlier, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. He told me, verse 17, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And in verse 23, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. Based on these two passages, verses 17 and 23, one can conclude that the beast refers to the kings and their kingdoms. Daniel seems to be using the term kings and kingdom interchangeably as he interacts with these visions. We continue, verse 4. The first, now he's giving us a description of the first beast that's coming out of this boiling pot of the ocean. It's like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, kind of ripped off this beast, and was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Now the first beast is like a lion with eagle's wings. Like, and you're going to see that repetitively through the visions, tells you of a resemblance. In other words, it is not that, but it is like that. It implies the beast being far worse. Okay, so he's saying it kind of resembles that. Now, scholars are pretty much unanimous that the first beast refers to the new Babylonian Empire. And let me give you a couple of reasons why. It lines up with the image that we find in chapter 2. Secondly, Babylon is symbolized in the Old Testament as a lion, like in Jeremiah 4:7, 49, 19, and 22. An example, Jeremiah 50:17. Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Babylon is also famous for a processional way ornamented with 120 lions glazed in brick relief, which were the symbols of Ishtar, which was the Babylonian goddess of love and war and the patron deity of the city, Uruk, the moon god. And so this was a common symbol even for that. The eagle wings depict the greatness of the kingdom, which served as context for the prideful reaction of Nebuchadnezzar. Plucking of the wings refers to when God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar by making him like one of the beasts in the field for 7 years until he recognized the sovereign God as a king installer and remover. Notice carefully there, if you go to that verse and you see we have got the first was like a lion. Notice that last part where he says he was lifted, he plucked his wings off and he was lifted up from the ground. That means he was at a stage like on the ground, like an animal, and then made to stand on his 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Now look at Daniel chapter 4, verses 32 through 34, the description of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields coming down. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time, we're talking about 7 years, shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. There's our theme passage. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and notice here, my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And so being lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it, refers to when God was restoring Nebuchadnezzar to think again like a man. It's interesting when you think about it, because of pride, he was caused to think like a beast. One, I suppose, can conclude, when I'm prideful, I'm thinking like a beast. I don't know. I mean, there's some conclusion there. But prideful is idolatry of self. And he needed to humble. He needed to come to the point where he recognized, I'm not God. God is God. He is sovereign. And so the first beast is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. And Daniel is in that first year of Belshazzar. He is still in the Babylonian kingdom, looking forward to the transitioning of those kingdoms. Verse 5. And another beast, a second one, once again, we've got our term like a bear. In other words, he's not a bear, he's like a bear. It resembles, much worse. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise and devour much flesh. In 539 BC, God moved the empire of the Medes and Persians to conquer the Babylonian Empire. Now, there are some critical scholars who say it was only the Medo Empire and that the third beast was then the Persian Empire. And they mess up the whole, picture of this by doing that. And so we've got to answer that. So what is the evidence that that from Daniel's perspective, it was one empire, one kingdom, maybe with 2 parts? What is the evidence for that? Well, first of all, Daniel predicted that the kingdom would be given to the Medo-Persian Empire, both together. Daniel 5:28, Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And Daniel chapter 6, verses 8, 12, and 15, Daniel uses a reference concerning the law of the Medes and Persians, implying one law system. In chapter 8, verses 3 and verses 20, the empire is viewed as one power under the figure of a 2-horned ram. In Daniel 8, verses 20, Daniel views this as one kingdom. As for the ram that you saw with the 2 horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So from Daniel's perspective, these were both part of that one empire. And then the reference in Daniel 5:31, where Darius is called Darius the Mede, it's really just referring to his race, not the empire as such. Notice that this bear is described as raised up on one side. This may refer to either the bear rearing up, or that one shoulder was much stronger than the other. Now, history tells us that the Persians were in fact much stronger than the Medes, and that they later they absorbed the Medes into the Persian Empire. So the second beast is one kingdom with two component parts, the Medes and Persians. The image of a bear really stresses the ferocity and the power of this empire that came about. Notice it has ribs in the mouth, and it was told to arise and devour much flesh, implying God is moving this whole empire to conquer. It highlights the God-given appetite to devour and conquer other kingdoms. Now, these three ribs may in fact refer to three major conquests that the Medes and Persians had. In 546 BC, Lydia, Western Asia Minor, was conquered by them. In 539, Babylon was conquered. In 525 BC, Egypt was conquered by Cambyses. And that's what history is telling us. We move on to the next beast, verse 6. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. What followed the Medo-Persian Empire historically was the Greeks. And so we see God then moving the Greeks to conquer the Medo-Persian Empire that had lasted for about 200 years. The third beast is described like a leopard with four wings. It emphasizes its swiftness and the speed of conquering other empires. And in 522 through 486 BC, the cities of Iona, Western Turkey, had revolted against Persia. And so the Persians led out an expedition, but it was routed by a smaller Athenian army at the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. 486 BC, Darius died. His son Xerxes, the biblical Ahasuerus, became king. And 480 brought a huge army, and his navy attacked the Greeks. His navy was smashed at Salamis, and his army was nearly blocked by the Spartans at the pass of Thermopylae. You may have seen the movie of, I think it was called 300, yeah. And he was defeated in 479 BC, west of Athens. And the Greeks, for these battles, never forgave them. And so in 336 BC, at the age of 20, Alexander the Great took the Greek throne. In 334, he again defeated the Persian army at the Battle of Issus, and then laid claim to Egypt. In 331 BC, he decisively conquered the Persians. And so Alexander the Great had conquered the whole Persian Empire in 3 to 4 years. An incredibly fast achievement. And if you just think about it, during that time, the language changed to become Greek. And God was preparing the Bible, or the foundations for the Bible, so that we could have the New Testament, which was written in Greek. And Greek is a very precise language, and it's very important for when you're doing theology. And so God was moving empires ultimately to prepare so that you and I could have a Bible, the New Testament, written in Greek. Just an offhand little comment concerning these things. Now, when Alexander, he died at the age of 33, his infant son was then murdered. And so his kingdom was then divided into four generals. There was Lysimachus, who was a general over Thrace and Bithynia, much of Asia Minor. There was Cassandra, who was ruling over Macedonia and Greek. There was Seleucus, which was over Syria, Babylon, and the lands to the east. And there was Ptolemy, which over Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia, Petria. And so the events of world history and Daniel 2 and 8 all line up perfectly that the third beast was in fact the Greeks. Verse 7, we carry on. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And then it had 10 horns. God then moved the Romans to conquer the Greeks. The fourth beast here refers both to the ancient Roman Empire and to a future revived Roman Empire. I'll explain that soon. In contrast to the Greeks, the ancient Roman Empire acquired their dominion gradually. It wasn't a quick conquering. In 241 BC, the Romans occupied Sicily, then Carthage, at the Battle of Zama in North Africa in 202 BC. Rome moved also east, conquering Macedonia, Greece, and Asia Minor. In 64/63, Pompey conquered Syria and Palestine, bringing the biblical lands under his domain. In 117 AD was the height of the Roman Empire. And then the empire began to decline, leaving Britain in 407 AD. And in 410 AD, Rome was sacked by the Visigoths. And in 1453 AD, the last Roman Byzantine ruler was killed when the Muslims conquered Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. And thus, history records a slow starting of the Roman Empire, but also a slow declining of the Roman Empire. Not an abrupt cataclysmic event, as suggested in Daniel 2. Because let's go and have a look at Daniel 2. Remember I told you Daniel 2 gives us also some insight in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 2, 34. As you looked, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. Remember when I preached through this, the iron and clay parts, that was the Roman Empire. And it broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Here we have the image of God's kingdom then starting. But we're talking about a cataclysmic, instantaneous, very quick kind of event taking place. I want you to notice a couple of things, how this fourth beast is described. It is different from all the other beasts, verse 7. Also notice, he's not comparing it to any animal, fierce animal. There is no fierce enough animal to compare it with. It's described as terrifying, dreadful, extremely strong. It has great iron teeth. Iron being similar to the image's legs and feet, that Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 2, 23. And the beast slash kingdom, remember this, we're talking about kingdoms, appears to have two successive stages. And this is important for you to understand this beast. You have the beast and the 10 horns. Okay, so you got the beast and the 10 horns. Now, what we need to realize is Daniel views these two stages kind of together, yet following each other. Just like the Old Testament viewed the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, they kind of view them together. Prophets in the Old Testament saw these like mountaintops, and they didn't see the great valleys in between. And so Daniel was seeing these two events kind of together. This is all part of that beast. He's looking from way in the past, looking way forward. Like in Daniel 7, 23, we read the following, kind of the interpretation. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, which kingdom? Out of the fourth beast, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. Even though the fourth beast has 2 stages, it is still described as one beast, Daniel 7:3 and Daniel 7:17. And so when we look at history reveals these 4 empires that have come and have gone. We've had the Babylonian Empire. Remember, we had the Assyrians before them, but we had the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, and the Romans. Now, what you need to think, and what this passage is telling you, is God installed these kings, and God removed these kings. He installed these empires, and God was sovereignly removing these empires. Daniel 2:21, he removes kings, and he sets up kings. And that's the point that you need to get from all this world history that we've seen so far. How do you apply this? Well, you and I need to realize God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. He is Lord. He controls rulers. He installs them. He removes them. He is the highest authority. You should rest assured that behind all the political turmoil in South Africa or in the world, we serve the God who sovereignly controls who rules and who will replace the ruler. God is writing the pages of history for his purposes. Political changes imply simply this: God is acting. He is sovereign, so trust and obey him. Ultimately, all of human history will culminate in God's eternal kingdom. Now, let's go back to our passages. We're going back to the fourth beast, and we're going back to part of that vision that remains still unfulfilled historically. What part is that? The 10 horns and then the 11th. We're going to look at that now. And we're moving on to the second point. So that was point one so far of the 9 points of the sermon. So point two, let's see how far we get. The vision of the fourth beast and its horns. I'm picking this up from chapter 7, verses 7b, kind of that last part. It begins with, "And it had 10 horns. I consider the horns, and behold, there came among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Different from all the other beasts that were before, and we notice, "And it had 10 horns. And that little term, "and," indicates another stage, another element of the fourth beast. Historically, the ancient Roman Empire did not have the presence of 10 kings at the same time like that, which may imply that there still remains a future stage for the fourth beast that needs to be fulfilled. Horns, we need to understand, are symbolic of power, like in 1 Kings 22:11, Zechariah 1 verses 18 through 21, specifically of a reigning ruler, like in Psalm 132:17 or Ezekiel 29:21. In Daniel 7:24, we see, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them." So Daniel is actually giving us an interpretation of the horns. He's saying there are 10 kings that will arise. "And then after them, and another shall arise after them. And he," that is the 11th horn, "shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. So Daniel revealed that the 10 horns will be 10 kings. The 10 kings will arise from this kingdom, from this Roman kingdom. The 11th king will arise after the 10 and subdue 3 kings. Now, the grammar indicates to us that the horns will arise from the geopolitical realm as the source, implying that this future phase will arise out of the territories or political spheres that once constituted ancient Rome. The plucking up by the roots of the 3 horns indicates that some kind of military conquest overthrow will take place as this little horn arises, this little king arises, and he conquers 3 kingdoms, and he's basically solidifying his power. Now, is there any foundation to it pointing to is there any future foundation to it pointing towards a future revived Roman Empire? Sorry, I'm just saying this wrong. Basically, it's pointing towards we're going to have a future revived Roman Empire, and this will have 10 kings. Now, my question was just, Is there anywhere in the scriptures that we find proof or pointing towards that other than Daniel? Well, I'm very grateful. We have an apostle called John, and he wrote the book of Revelations. In the book of Revelations, he describes 10 horns, and he describes them that there are 10 kings in Revelation 13, in Revelation 17, and Revelation 19. And he describes them as events that will be taking place in the time of the Great Tribulation. Let's pick one of those passages, Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14. And the 10 horns that you saw, and John tells us, are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind. So obviously they most probably referring to the 11th king here as the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. And so based on Daniel would mean that he is, since he's conquered these three other kingdoms, they give him, you be in control. Notice verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful. And thus, based on these, one can strongly assume that a gap of time exists between the initial entry of the fourth beast, the ancient Roman Empire, and its final aspects, which is the revived future Roman Empire, when the 10 horns and the little horn will arise. So both on the Old Testament and the New Testament, and all the And all the prophecies that we find that speak about that implies that. There's a strong connection that we need to recognize between the historical Roman Empire and this future Roman Empire during the tribulation period. We ask a question: who or what is this little horn? It's described as having eyes like the eyes of a man, implying intelligence and prudence. This king may be very shrewd and knowledgeable, able to give advice. It spoke great things, and you wonder, what are those great things? Daniel shed some light concerning its content and purposes in Daniel 7:25. He shall speak against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. It would speak in opposition to God and wear out the saints. He will seek to change the times and laws, which is something Daniel had attributed to God. Remember, Daniel in 2:21, he changes times and seasons, referring to God. God is the one who changes times and seasons, and here this little horn is going to try and do the same. And John gives us more insight in Revelation 13, verses 5. And the beast will give him a mouth, and he will utter haughty and blasphemous words. And he was allowed to exercise authority, and here we have a timeline, for 42 months. In other words, 3.5 years. Paul describes him as the man of lawlessness, this 11th horn. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. What you need to understand is, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they thought, we are in the tribulation time period. And Paul says, you're not in it. Let me tell you why. Because what has not happened first is this great rebellion or the great apostasy, and the man of lawlessness is not on the scene on the moment. So don't worry. You're not in the tribulation time period. Whew, thank goodness. Okay? But we notice the description. He's described as a man of lawlessness. And he opposes, exalts himself against God. He sets him up basically as God. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 through 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Okay, so Satan is giving him the power. With the power and false signs and wonders. Isn't it interesting that the Antichrist operates in the realms of signs and wonders. Why? In order to deceive. With all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. One of the characteristics of children of Satan is that they are deceived by signs and wonders. Why? Because they're not following the truth. They're not loving the truth. They're not discerning the truth. We can make some big applications there. I'm not going to go there, but I think your brains can. Daniel described him as the little horn, 7 verses 8, Daniel 7, 8. And 7:24 as a king. And Daniel 9:26 as a prince, or the Hebrew term there is ruler. And 1 John 2:18, John calls him the Antichrist. And that's what we're dealing with here. And so the second to last earthly kingdom that God installs will be this future revived Roman Empire led by the Antichrist. It will have 10 kings, and 11th, the Antichrist, will arise. He will come into rule by first conquering 3 of the kings. He will make war on the saints. Now, which saints are these? These saints will be those who have been saved during the tribulation period. In Revelation 7 verses 9, verses 13 and 14. They are the results of 144,000 Jewish men who will be witnessing during the time of the tribulation period. The church, by God's grace, will not endure the tribulation period. As Jesus Christ comes and raptures his church, takes his church away before that event, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and chapter 5. What do you need to take from this? Well, you and I need to know that God, in his sovereignty, will install one of the most wicked, wicked rulers in history. The most wicked will be this Antichrist. Who puts him in place? God. He can only come into place if God allows that to take place. And you ask the question, why would God allow this? What is going on with you, God? Why do you put this wicked ruler in power, this Antichrist in power? Well, Isaiah 39 tells us that God's plan for the tribulation period is to end wickedness and the wicked ones. If you read Revelations 4 through 19, you read about a tremendous amount of judgment and a tremendous amount of death as God begins to bring about the end of wickedness. Remember, we're talking about a 7-year time period. We'll have a look at that in the future. It's coming to us. It's also about a worldwide revival of the tribulation saints, Revelation 7, verses 1 through 17. Go and read that chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. And it's also about the repentance of an incredibly stubborn group of people, and they're called Jews. And Daniel 12, verses 5 through 7, Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38, Romans 11, verses 25 through 26, talks about the intention to bring about pressure upon the nation of Israel. Why? So that they would finally acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Zechariah, the last 3 chapters, I would encourage you to go and read as well. God is on a mission, brothers and sisters. God has a divine plan, and God is using even the wicked events in life as part of that plan, ultimately to bring himself glory. Genesis 50 verses 20, this is our God. As for you, this is as Joseph speaks with his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Remember in the story of Joseph, his brothers sent him to be enslaved or be killed, basically. And yet God uses that to bring about delivering his family from that great famine that would take place in Egypt. But ultimately, God was forming the nation of Israel. And we go from this dark scene, from at night, this tumultuous ocean and these horrible beasts and culminating in this wicked Antichrist, and suddenly you kind of ripped from that position into the throne room of God. And that's the third point. The vision of God removing the fourth beast. And I think he's zooming in here on the Antichrist in his kingdom. Verse 9, as I looked, so we jump from this dark picture suddenly into the throne room. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And there's a reason I read Ezekiel chapter 1. You have a description of wheels. So I'm not going to give comment on those wheels much, but if you want to go, go and study Ezekiel 1. And the reader is taken from the earth to heaven. A location of darkness, the tumultuous sea, to a brilliant, glorious splendor of the throne room of God. From the Antichrist to God the Father. From the blasphemous words to God's judgment. In the opening scene, multiple thrones are placed, and we see the Ancient of Days taking his seat. Who is this Ancient of Days? Well, since the Ancient of Days installs the Son of Man in one of the next verses as king, it would imply that we're talking about God the Father sitting in judgment. The Ancient of Days is described as his white garments indicating the purity or the holiness of God, which qualifies him to judge. His hair, like pure wool, indicates the eternality of God. And these wheels may be the wheels described by Ezekiel that we have in Ezekiel 1, verses 15 through 21, Ezekiel 10, verses 9 through 17. Verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. The stream of fire, or like a river of fire is the Aramaic term there, goes forth. A stream of fire would indicate the righteous judgment of God. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 3 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around." And when you do the maths, he is served by at least 100 million servants. 10,000 times 10,000. 100 million. The opening of the books refer to the evidence of the unrighteous deeds of the Antichrist. He's opening up these books. He's about to render judgment. Verse 11. I looked then, and because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burnt with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Daniel's gaze moves to the judgment of the beast and the little horn. Paul describes what Jesus would use to kill the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And here we have a description. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. In other words, Jesus will speak. Okay? And he will die. And bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He is just neutralized when Christ comes onto the scene. John sheds some more details. Revelations 19:20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who is in its presence, and had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And so kind of Daniel falls in the judgment that takes place in the heavenly throne room. So we see how Jesus will do it, we see what will be taking place on the earth, but we also get the insight judgment is taking place from God the Father as he judges the Antichrist. And now the fate of the other three beasts, these other empires, remember as the one empire conquers the others, all those people are absorbed into the next empire, those that survive. And so the fate of these three empires were absorbed each into each other. Ultimately, they lose their dominion, yet their lives are spared for a time period. Even though these kingdoms lose their authority and power, they permitted a time of period still to live. We even see a sense of grace from God's perspective. And this scene thus depicts God removing the Antichrist as ruler through judgment and removing the dominion and the power of the remaining Gentile kingdoms. How do you apply this? Brothers and sisters, you too personally will have a throne room encounter. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Most probably books will be opened. Judgment will be rendered. And you'll find yourself either in the sun, in the Son's kingdom, in joy and rest, or you'll find yourself next an eternity in hell and torment. Daniel warns of two destinations, everlasting life or everlasting contempt, Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. Where you will end depends upon you, whether you have repented and trusted in Christ alone, whether you rely upon your own good works or the works of Christ, his death and resurrection. Ultimately, whether you are saved is whether God chooses to reach out from his side and save you. If you realize you are unsaved, you need to acknowledge your sinfulness and ask God, appeal to God, to grant you this great gift of repentance and faith, so that you too may enter into his kingdom. The question is, have you repented? Have you trusted in Christ? Are you relying on your own good works, or are you relying on Jesus' good work, his death and resurrection? Another question is, do you truly have true saving faith or not? And so may I encourage you, make that decision today. Decide for Jesus Christ. Turn away from yourself. Turn to Jesus. Trust him now. Yield your life to him as Lord, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Trust and obey him. Brothers and sisters, I don't want any of you, me included, okay, none of us, it would be so horrible if some of us here spend an eternity in hell. Make that decision for Christ. And this brings us to the fourth point. I'm closing down. This is now like, okay, do you need a stretch? The fourth vision of God, installing the Son of Man. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We come to the final installing of kings. God has been removing and putting on new kings, but here we've come to the final installation. When God had removed all the earthly kings and their kingdoms, and when God had removed the Antichrist kingdom, God then sets about installing his eternal kingdom. Psalm 2:6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We will see the fulfillment of that if we are a believer. In one move, God removes the Antichrist and his kingdom. And in one move, God installs the Son of Man as the earthly king, the millennial king that will usher in the eternal king after 1,000 years. His kingdom is over all. He is the King of Kings. All people shall serve him. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. How do we apply this? Alan Redpath said, before we can pray, thy kingdom come, we must be willing to pray, my kingdom go. Before we can pray, thy kingdom come, we must pray, my kingdom go. The psalmist aids us in the application. Verse 7, Psalm 2. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I shall surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. What will the Son of God do with these nations? Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. Verse 10, here's our application. So now, O kings, if you understand that Jesus Christ will be shattering the nations in judgment. So now, O kings, show insight, take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Trust in him to be your refuge. Henry Drummond said, "The entrance fee into the kingdom of God is nothing. The annual subscription is all we possess." I like the way he puts that. Give your all to Christ. Worship him, trust Christ, serve Christ, and know in the end, Christ's kingdom will be eternal and all other kingdoms will be destroyed. Charles Colson said, "The kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, a holy God is utterly glorified. Victory comes through defeat, healing through brokenness, finding self through losing self." And the key to world history, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, of the world is the kingdom of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you've graced us with an understanding of what your grand plan is for world history. And in the end of the day, doesn't matter what suffering or pain or difficulties or trials we face, you shall reign, you shall rule. And what a joy it is to know that you invite us to be a part of that kingdom through repentance and faith. But we need to repent. We need to trust and walk in yieldedness towards you, seeking to honor and serve and love you with all of our heart. We give you all the glory. Amen. We invite our worship team forward as we sing our final hymn, and then join us for tea and fellowship. It sounds like diary investigation and just joy. Thank you. Let's stand as we sing our final hymn.